All right, shall we ask the Lord's blessing on our time together? Father, once again, we have this opportunity to look together into thy word. And, oh, Father, we know that it is an enormous blessing that we can use thy word as the standard, as the guidebook, as the foundation for our lives. And Father, may that not just be conversation, but may be an actuality. May it be truth. Truth, indeed, for each one of us. Bless our time during this final hour of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, any children here that have a question, we want to give them first opportunity. We have a youngster right down here.
You know how God tells us back then?
What is what?
You know how God doesn't tell us now when people are saved now in the Bible? Why does he tell us back then?
God doesn't tell who are saved now. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
And we're wondering why he doesn't tell who are saved? Is that really your question about?
Why did he tell people back then?
I'm sorry?
But why did he tell people back then? Did you mean in the Old Testament?
Well, you have to remember, when God wrote the Bible, God could tell things about people that they didn't even know themselves, because God is God. And he wanted us to know, for example, that Noah was saved. He wanted us to know that Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain, was saved for God's own reasons. But God also wrote about a whole lot of people that he never does tell us whether they were saved or not. He just wrote about them doing something or another. They served as a priest, or they served in the temple, or they served as a general or whatever in the army, but he never did tell us whether they ever became saved. And normally, and in fact in our day, when we do become saved, we can know it after a while, because the Bible says in Romans 8, God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit we are a son of God. And God defines what a saved person is. It's someone who has an intense desire to do the will of God. That's what a saved person is. Only the person himself can know whether he genuinely loves the Lord and wants to obey him, or whether he is simply how he loves the Lord, while in his own thinking, in his own heart, he may not love God at all. Only that person can know that. So it's one of these mysteries where God, it's not his business to tell us who was saved. It's our business to make sure that we recognize that only God can save us. And right today, he's saving more people than he ever has saved in the whole world. And we don't know who they are. They're scattered all through the world. But we'll have to wait until Christ comes before we'll really know who they are. And that's the way God does it. We just have to be happy with that. We can't tell God. Now, you've got to tell us who is saved or not. God just doesn't do it that way. Okay? Thank you. All right. Anybody? Yes.
Thank you. Would you please turn to Revelations 20, verses 13 and 14?
Revelation 20, verse yes, 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is your question?
Okay, my question is, both death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them.
Yes.
So that's, well, we know hell is both, hell is a condition.
Yes.
I've learned from you that it's a condition.
Yes.
But I've also learned that it's also, will be a physical place.
Yes.
So could you perhaps explain how death is giving up people,
yes,
to be judged, and then it's hell itself is being cast into the,
yes,
lake of fire?
Yes. It's a very good question. I understand your question. You see, every unsaved person is now in hell. True? Not in a place called hell, but he's in the condition of hell, because hell is the wrath of God. That is the definition of hell, really, is the wrath of God. When Christ found us, when he's going to save somebody, where does he find us? Remember Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, which is the synonym for hell, and led forth captivity captive. Christ actually was enduring the wrath of God, so that there he could find us under those that he planned to save, who are under the wrath of God spiritually in hell, and bring us forth. And we were in captivity to sin and Satan and the wrath of God, and he brought us forth as captives of his, so we would be bond servants of his. All right, now on the last day, every human being who's not saved is in one of two places. He's dead physically and spiritually. He's dead.
Mm-hmm.
He lived sometime in the previous 13,000 years and died. And he's dead. He is going to be delivered up to stand for judgment. Everyone living at that time who has not become saved is spiritually in hell, because they are under the wrath of God. They will be delivered up to stand for judgment. So death and hell gave up the dead in them. And then once they are judged, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. That is, there is no more physical death. There is no more people just living under the wrath of God. Either you're in the lake of fire, which eternally is a place called hell,
okay,
or you're with Christ forevermore.
Okay?
Okay?
Yeah.
You see how all that language,
mm-hmm,
fits?
I think I do. Thank you.
Right. Yes, this lady here.
Brother Kevin, can you turn to Matthew 7?
Matthew 7.
And read verse 1 and then verse 6.
Matthew 7, verse 4.
1.
1.
And then verse 6.
Verse 6. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And then verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you.
Okay, my question is, how can we do what number 6 says without going into number 1, the judge?
Well, that's a very good question, you know. Of course, let's look at verse 6 first.
Okay.
We're bringing gospel to someone.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know whether they're saved or unsaved. we're just doing our best to witness to them the gospel. We're not standing there in judgment of them. You're sinners, and you're on your way to hell. That's not our business. We just know we have to witness the gospel to whoever.
Okay.
All right. But now this person may listen very attentively,
mm-hmm.
and be very interested in what we have to say. We're not making any judgment. We don't know. Maybe that person is already saved. Maybe he's not saved. We don't know. We don't have to make a judgment.
Okay.
On the other hand, as we're trying to bring this gospel witness, this person begins to get very angry. Don't talk to me about the gospel.
Yeah.
I don't want to listen to you. I have no interest. They themselves have... We haven't judged them. They have themselves have shown that they are in rebellion against God, and we're to stop witnessing. We don't have to try to force it upon them. We're not in violation of judge not lest you. In other words, we're not making a judgment now. Well, this person has done this. All we know is this person doesn't want the gospel, and God is telling us, don't try to force it on them. In all likelihood, they are unsaved.
Okay, thank you.
Okay?
No!
Yes.
Hi, Brother Camping. Can you look at Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14?
Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14.
Right.
Deuteronomy 21... Deuteronomy 14?
21. Deuteronomy 21. Verses 10 through 14.
Verse 10. When thou goest forth against thy enemies in the right place, against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered thee into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captives, and seen among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire upon her that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go into her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Now, I don't understand this. I have never worked on these verses, and it'd be pure speculation, anything that I told you.
Okay. Can I get another question then?
Yes.
I had this one as a backup.
He knew I didn't know. he just wanted to stumble me.
Revelation 22, verse 19.
And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that which are written in this book.
Okay, I understand. Like, we went through this the other night with the book of life, and I understand that. But I was wondering how the out of the holy city, if you can explain, you know, how that fits in.
Well, you see, God uses the holy city, Jerusalem, or Zion, or Judea, as a picture of the kingdom of God. And externally, everyone in the nation of Israel during the period of 1480 years that they were a representation of the kingdom of God, they were identified with the holy city, and they were called God's people. Now, during the 1955 years of the duration of the church age, the holy city, the Jerusalem, Zion, the temple, were typified by the local congregations. They externally represented the kingdom of God, and everybody in the churches were his people. Externally, they were identified with the kingdom of God. But if we take away from the words of this prophecy, God immediately is saying, "I will take your name you will be rubbed out of the book of life, and you will no longer identify with the kingdom of God. You are proving that you are not a saved person at all." Because potentially, the ideal is that everyone in the local congregation was eternally a citizen of the kingdom of God. But if it proved finally that we were not true believers, then we are taken out of the kingdom of God. Even in an external way, we no longer can identify with the kingdom of God. Yes.
Why was Jesus baptized?
Why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus circumcised? We have to start with that. You see, he came to fulfill the law, and he came as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. So he had to walk in all the shoes of mankind. He was tempted by Satan, just like Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan. He was circumcised, that is, at 8 days, to not because he had any sin in himself, but as an outward sign that if he had any sins, they had to be cut off. And did he have sins? Yes, he had all of my dirty, rotten sins on him, and so they had to be cut off. He came as the high priest, and before the high priest functioned in the temple, he had to be ceremonially washed. There was this big basin of water, this big laver of water, and he had to wash his hands and his feet in that, so that ceremonially he would become clean before he could minister in the temple. And so here comes Christ as the high priest, and so he too has to ceremonially function or have that washing. Now the problem was, even though he came as the high priest, and normally the high priest was ceremonially washed in the temple, Christ could not go into the temple and have that done because he was not of the tribe of Levi. And the high priest came from the tribe of Levi. Christ came from the tribe of Judah. So he would not fit into that physical ceremonial activity. So God dispatched John the Baptist, who was incidentally qualified to be a high priest. He was both on his mother's side and in his father's side. He was from the tribe, or from the line of Aaron. And Aaron was the first high priest. So John the Baptist was eminently qualified to be the one to administer the baptismal sign on the Lord Jesus. And because he couldn't go in the temple, there was a big body of water there, the Jordan River, and there is where the ceremonial washing took place. Okay? Yes.
Ezekiel chapter 2.
Ezekiel 2.
Maybe 1 to 7 or 8, if you could read them, please.
7 and 8.
Maybe 1 to 7.
Or 1 to 7.
Or 8.
And he said unto me, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will not, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Now, what is your question?
I've been handing the Does God Love You track out probably for about 6 or 7 years, and especially on the Lord's Day. And, you know, we would be walking past the churches and perhaps getting people going into the churches or early in the morning, handing tracts to those going in the churches as well. But I've noticed in the last couple years, especially as winter was coming around, pedestrian traffic got low, and then we were beginning to think, let's go where the people are, you know, and that was the churches. And so it was only about a couple years ago that we began to target the churches, I would say, or put them in our sights, you know, and we would wear these shirts with familyradio.com on them. And although there was some opposition, and of course the churches had to adjoin a public sidewalk. And a lot of the churches, like the Lutherans, where there was one service, we'd stand outside and it would go like clockwork, and very high reception from the people. We would go to a big Roman Catholic church where there were three services. And so we would stand outside the first service getting people coming in. Well, of course, after the first service, then the Does God Love You track gets inside the church. And then the pot starts to get stirred up. And then that, of course, is when the priests would start coming out of the church, and they would threaten to call the police on us. And that was okay, you know. And this has happened a couple times, but the police would come and say, it's okay what you're doing. It's public sidewalk. As long as you just stay on public sidewalk, it's okay. And despite that opposition, I've had a couple priests tell me to be gone, Satan. These are my people. And despite that, we've run into people going into churches and tell us that they, at least me, that they're Family Radio listeners. And I've had another good opportunity to talk with a gentleman outside the church who was kind of just on the fence of coming out to churches. And so I found this to be a tremendous spiritual growth, because it's kind of like being on the firing line or the front line versus standing on a street corner. So for me personally, and I have 4 other brothers here that we've been doing this ourselves together again for the last couple years. And again, good reception from the people in the churches and very little opposition all in all. But I guess my question is, with what we're doing, have been doing, would this apply to the verses here in Ezekiel 2 or other verses in Jeremiah? You know, could this be a call for true believers to perhaps go to some of these churches and bring the gospel to them? And so I would just like for you to comment on this if you could.
Well, I don't know. I really don't know. I do know this, that as family radio brings the gospel, it is getting into the churches, because there are individuals in those churches who've never seen a tract, yet they like the music of family radio, and they even may begin to listen to some of the teaching messages of family radio, and they go to their pastor or their priest and start asking questions. There's no question at all that this is going on. This is going on. And so I don't know if there's a formula. I really can't answer that question. Yeah. All I know is that you don't want to break the law as you do that. Yeah. You stay on the public sidewalk. And we know that there's not only these people in the churches, there are almost 7 billion people out there who have to hear the gospel. Right. And so right. Any place we find people, yeah. We want to hand them tracts. Yeah.
And we find even in this, as summer comes along, I mean, a lot of car shows and craft shows and, you know, and the Lord has his timing where he would have us to go. But I personally have found it to be a real good test of my faith, you know, where it says here in Ezekiel, and, you know, don't be afraid of their faces or their words. You know, not only it's by God's grace that we can stand there and not revile back, but, you know, with great love towards these people, want to give them the gospel.
I can't find anything in the Bible that would fault what you are doing, and I think that's an interesting experience that you're having, and you might continue to do that until someone gets some light on this. But from what we've read here, what you're doing seems perfectly valid, perfectly God glorifying.
Yeah, that's what my question was. Would it be something that we would encourage the body of Christ also to do, you know, as it would be God's will, and just to pray for wisdom individually for each one of us in this area? And so,
I understand your question. Right. Should we encourage this kind of a thing? And I have to admit, I have not studied this enough to really feel free to make a real decisive comment about this.
And I know they do this to some degree on their family radio mission trips. You know, the churches are in the area, and they do the same thing.
Well, I know we've been in. I was in Russia, for example, on a mission trip, and I stood outside the Russian, the Greek Orthodox, I guess it was, or the Russian Orthodox Church, and passing out tracts, and then the priest comes along, and I give him a tract, and I still remember one young priest said, "Who art thou?" Or who were you? he was pretty upset, and. I felt very, very, I didn't feel a bit guilty or out of place by being there.
Yeah, I always think of the words where God says, don't fear them who, after they have killed, have no more that they can do. But, you know, we know, of course, we should fear God. And I just know for me, it's in a way, it's kind of been a personal test of whom do I fear more? Am I willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Yeah. To get the gospel out to these people. And so, well, thank you, Harold.
Well, one thing is for certain. We know God has elect, and some of them are still in the churches, and they have to hear as well as anybody else. Yes.
Brother Campin, 1 Kings 13, 30 and 31, can you explain?
1 Kings 13. Chapter 13,
30.
Verse 30 and 31. And 31. There we read.
And I'll take my seat.
You're talking about this prophet that died, that was killed by a lion. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. Now, what is your question about that? Pardon?
Explain
it all out. Yeah.
No, the spiritual meaning of it.
Well, I can't explain altogether what these particular verses are saying, but I can tell you who the prophet represents that was killed by the lion. God is using, you see, God, this is a very interesting chapter. God assigned a prophet, we don't even have his name, but God assigned a prophet in Judah, in the land of Judah, a very, very difficult task. Jeroboam had just become king of the 10 tribes. And Jeroboam was told by God through a prophet that if you serve me and follow me, then I will be a God to you and your line will go on for some time and so on. But Jeroboam, in complete rebellion, instituted the worship of calves both in Bethel, which was right at the south of the 10 tribes, and in Dan, which was way up to the north of the 10 tribes, and in total rebellion against God. And at the time that he was dedicating the temple in where this worship of calves would be done at Bethel, God commanded this prophet from Judah to go there and remonstrate with Jeroboam, which was a very difficult and dangerous task. But he gave that prophet a command. Now, when you go there, don't eat anything and come back another way than the way that you went. He gave those two commands to him. So this good prophet, who was very faithful, went to Bethel, and he, at the risk of his life, because Jeroboam even stretched forth his hand to take hold of him, and God caused Jeroboam's hand to wither so that he couldn't take hold of him, and then this good prophet told he was warning him, of course, you shouldn't be doing this terrible thing that you're doing. And then Jeroboam, in thankfulness, told this good prophet, why don't you stay now and have something to eat? Because after all, this prophet must have been plenty tired and plenty hungry after coming from Judea into Bethel and without eating anything. And going through this enormously strenuous task of confronting this king Jeroboam, who was engaging in this terrible situation that he was in, but the good prophet says, "No, I have to obey God. God told me not to stay, but I have to go home in another way." And then God raised up another prophet in Israel, who was an old prophet, and he told him now, and this prophet, I don't know whether God told him to do this, but this prophet went to find this good prophet that had done everything perfectly, and he found him sitting under a tree, and then he told him a lie. Now, why he told him a lie, we don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal. But he says, you know, God came to me and told me that you can have a bite to eat with me, and then you can return to the land of Judea. And so the good prophet, probably in great relief, thought, oh, how wonderful, I'm plenty tired, I'm plenty hungry, it's been an enormously difficult day, all right, I'll have a bite to eat with you. And then while he's taking a little food, God comes to the old prophet and says, this prophet disobeyed me, and therefore he is going to die. He's not going to get back to Judea. And to put feet under that, God sent a lion when this good prophet got back on his donkey continue his journey home, and God sent a lion that killed the prophet and killed the donkey and stood there without eating it. In other words, it was not, he didn't kill for hunger at all, which a lion would normally do, but to deliberately, God was showing that this is an act of God's judgment. And now here finally, when all of this happens, the old prophet recognizes that this good prophet was a very righteous man. He'd like to even be buried with him. I don't know the spiritual meaning of that. But what was the meaning of the whole account? And there is a spiritual meaning to that. That is a historical parable in which God is teaching the principle of James chapter 2 or chapter 3, where he says, if you've broken one point of the law, you stand guilty of the whole law. Here God has raised up a prophet who is as perfect a prophet as you could ever ask for. He has obeyed God in the most difficult situation imaginable, right to the T, right? He hasn't deviated one bit. He is, you'd have to say, this man is a righteous man, bar none. And yet, when he hears the fact that God had spoken to the other prophet and countermanded what he had originally said, you have to come right back without eating in the land of Israel, he gave in and committed that little tiny sin, and God destroyed him. Now, it doesn't mean he was an unsaved prophet. It is simply that God is using him to teach the principle that you can be as perfect as you possibly could be perfect, and yet one little tiny sin is going to send you to hell. Now, that was the whole lesson. Now, I'm sure that this part also has a spiritual meaning, but I'm not qualified to tell you what it might be.
Thank you.
Okay, yes.
thank you for taking my question. There are three pictures of God. They're all similar, but they're not the same. They're found in Ezekiel 1:10.
Ezekiel
1:9.
1:10. Let's turn to that a moment. Ezekiel 1:9.
1:10. 10.
Ezekiel
1:10.
Chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10.
Right. You said 9.
Did I get it right now?
Yes.
And when the living creatures went?
Yes.
Is that the verse? And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up? Yeah. Now, you see,
No. It talks about what they look like. The living creature, what it looked like. There are three different portraits of it. There's one in Ezekiel 1, in Ezekiel 10, and in Revelation 4.
I'm looking at verse 20.
No wonder.
You see, it's first mistake I made in 4 weeks. lie. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle.
Okay. And then in Ezekiel 10...
In Ezekiel 10, yes.
Yes, and verse 14.
Ezekiel 10, and verse 14. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second that of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle.
Okay, and Revelation 4, 7.
And then Revelation 4, 7.
Right.
We find, again, it talks about four living creatures, and there we read, and the first beast was like, or the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third a face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Now, what is your question?
I was wondering why there were different portraits.
Well, you know, let's see what's how different they are. First of all, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a man. Okay? Man, lion, ox, eagle. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 10, we have the face of a cherub instead of lion. Mm-hmm. No, we have the face of a lion. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, but not the face of an ox.
Yeah.
Otherwise the same.
I was thinking maybe the ox is a sacrifice.
Well, it is. We'll look at that in a moment. There we have, in other words, the difference was cherub versus ox, right?
Right.
All right. Now, in Revelation 4, we have lion, calf, which is equivalent to an ox, man, and eagle, the same as we had in Ezekiel 1.
Okay. And I was wondering if Ezekiel 9:3 gives us a clue why the difference was, because God's
Ezekiel
presence.
Ezekiel 9:3?
Yes.
And the glory of the God of Israel has gone up from the cherub. Yeah, you know, in the Bible, wherever we read the word cherub, it has to do with God as the judge. God as the judge. When we read about the ox or the calf, it means Christ as the
sacrifice.
But you don't have a sacrifice without a judge. The reason that Christ became a cherub, the reason that Christ was slaughtered as an ox or as a calf is because he was under the judgment of God. Mm-hmm. And so it's the flip side of salvation. In other words, you can't have salvation without God as the judge. Secondly, you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is looking at the God on his throne, right. What's above the throne?
Seraphim.
The seraphim. Seraphim. Now the seraphim are a representation of God as the judge, just as the cherubim or the cherubs are a representation of God as the judge. Now isn't it interesting that when Isaiah looked at the throne of God and saw those seraphim, in other words, he's looking at God as the judge, he's saying, I am a man of unclean lips. And then what happened? The seraphim, God as the judge, took a coal from off the altar, representing Christ as the Savior, and took that coal and put it on the lips of Isaiah, and so he was cleansed. And so God is teaching, and I think also in this, as we compare these living creatures, that the very one who is the Savior, represented by the ox or the calf or the burning coals, is also the judge of all the earth, as he's represented by the cherub or by the seraphim. In other words, it is a representation of God in his salvation plan. Just as God is a man, he's the Son of Man, as a flying eagle, he's the one who brings his care and also his judgment, because the eagle represents the carnivorous birds that feed on the flesh of the unsaved.
Well, I thought maybe in 14:10 that you have both, like the cherub and the eagle have to do with judgment, but no ox, no sacrifice.
Well, I don't know. In Ezekiel 10, we have
cherub, man, lion, eagle. And I thought it was because God had departed the churches.
I forgot which verse. Oh, yeah, verse 14.
Yes.
We have the face of a cherub, that's God as a judge. The face of a man, that's Christ as the Son of Man. Right. The face of a lion, he is a lion of the tribe of Judah that comes to tear and to destroy. Uh-huh. He is the king. To emphasize, he is the king. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the eagle can be used in two ways.
Right.
You know, his wings of care over us like an eagle. We are protected by his wings. Mm-hmm. Or the eagle could represent him as the one who comes to destroy.
Well, I thought maybe it had to do with the church where the Lord had left the church because his glory
I don't think so. I don't really see that this has to do with the church.
Well, there's no sacrifice anymore. That's what I'm... salvation there anymore.
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
I don't think
okay.
so. You know, this brings to mind a thought. It is true that as we go through the Bible, we find lots of verses that have to do, and they're found in surprising places, that has to do with our time. For example, for years and years, we've looked at Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, if we sin deliberately after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no more possibility of salvation. And we have not understood this. We've tried to find a reasonable meaning, a biblical meaning, but we've always missed the mark until we understand that is speaking about our day, when in the churches we have that situation where if anybody sins, there is no possibility of forgiveness because the Holy Spirit has absented himself. And Hebrews 6, what in the world is Hebrews 6 doing? Hebrews 10, the same way, we have a similar language. Or when we read that verse in Hebrews 10, verse 25, if we do not neglect the assembling of ourselves, especially as the day draws nigh, and so on, and we find that verse only has meaning in connection with our day, and yet it's found in Hebrews like it's part of the whole teaching during the church age. And there's other teachings in Hebrews I'm finding that only have application to our day. And from time to time, as we go through the Bible, there will be passages that we've thought we've understood in the past, and yet now that we have a clearer idea of God's plan, of the unfolding of his salvation plan, that we see, no, they actually apply to the church age, to our day, the end of the church age. However, then there's the caution. Be careful. Don't find the end of the church age every time you turn around. Every verse that seems a little difficult, don't right away say, this obviously has to be talking about our day, or it must. It may be, but you before any passage, before we decide that, yes, this too is talking about our day, the Great Tribulation period, or the end of the church age, we got to really know we're on doing this correctly. In other words, it takes great care. Because otherwise we're going to end up making a shambles of the Bible. And that's a real potential. This whole business of finally laying out and figuring out exactly what God's plan is and how all this fits together has to be done with much prayer and much care, very great care. I find in my life every time I get a little bit of time, I'm back in the Bible, rechecking and double checking and triple checking, going back through Hosea, going back through Zechariah, going back through Matthew, going back through Hebrews, again and again, looking and examining and making sure, now, have I got this straight? Have I got this straight? Have I taken a liberty that I shouldn't take? Because we don't want to get into the box of saying, thus saith the Lord, and he has not said. So it does require a lot of caution and a lot of prayer. And right now, we've come to the end of our time, Lester. I'm sorry. Next thing, you're going to be nodding, and it would be a disaster to have to carry you sleeping to bed. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, let's have a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee, and we thank thee that again we could look for a few minutes into thy word. Oh, Father, what a blessing, that it's always thy word. Bless us now as we go to our beds, and may we have a restful sleep. And we thank thee that tomorrow again we'll still have a little more opportunity to be together to open thy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.